Last session, we saw the funeral for the patriarch Jacob, or Israel. It was a grand affair with, I think, possibly a couple of thousand people making the two-week journey from Goshen and the capital city up to Hebron, to Mamre, to the cave of Machpelah. And even after they arrived near the cave of Machpelah, they spent 7 more days grieving over the loss of this great man. And the whole area around Mamre was impressed by the grieving of the Egyptians over this man that had once lived among them and been very prominent in their community. And so they named the actual campsite where the grieving had gone on near Mamre. They called it the Meadow of Grieving of the Egyptians. But as I mentioned toward the end of last session, while it is hard to walk away from the gravesite of someone that you've loved and respected, it has to happen. You got to go on with your life. And so Joseph and his brothers and their families, their friends, their fellow inhabitants of Egypt, they all turn around and they make that two-week trek back to where they came from. And the Egyptians go back to doing what they were doing. Joseph goes back to doing what he's been doing. And the brothers go back to what they were doing, taking care of their animals and raising their crops there in the land of Goshen. But something was on their mind on the way home. And I think they may have even talked about it along the way, and they most certainly talked about it once they got back to Goshen. And what it is that they're worried that Joseph may not have been genuine in his earlier expression of forgiveness. Because remember, after he revealed himself to them, they all had a big cry, and he told them that what they might have intended to hurt him with, God had turned around and used it to save them and the people of Egypt. So they are not so sure that everything's going to be okay now that Dad is not around anymore. So let's read Genesis chapter 50, verse number 15, and learn about genuine forgiveness. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." So they began to worry without the protective presence of Dad, whom Joseph respected greatly, that he would turn on them and punish them, get revenge on them for what they'd done to him earlier. Verse 16, so they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died." Now, some people immediately jump on this and say that the brothers were lying to Joseph. And I'm not so sure about that. I don't think that they just suddenly began worrying about this issue once Dad died. I think they may have already been chewing on this while Dad was getting older and starting to look closer to making that passage across into Hades, into Sheol. I think they may have gone to him and talked to him about this, and that is what's represented here. So they say to him, your father gave this command before he died. Verse 17, say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And I really honestly think those are the words of Jacob, that when the brothers, minus Benjamin obviously, came to their dad and said, Dad, we are worried that when you pass, Joseph will take vengeance on us. That Dad's response was basically, you tell Joseph that I said he needs to forgive you. And so here they are, passing that message on. If it happened this way, I'm sure that Jacob himself said something like this to Joseph. But here's their plea. Now, please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father. So they ask again for forgiveness. They've already done this before. But one of the things that I think all of us are prone to is that we sometimes get into the throes of depression. Things are just going rough, and we begin to get down on ourselves. And we start going backward in our thinking, and we think about all the stupid things, all the sinful things we did in the past, and how we deserve to be under judgment. And we wish that that weren't the case. And so we kind of get weak in our faith. And we need that reminder from time to time, the same reminder that the Apostle Paul got from Jesus. My grace is sufficient for you. It's good enough that you're saved. And you need to remember that. You need to remember that when we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So if that is how God deals with our sin, we should expect those that belong to God to do the same. You know, Paul writes on a couple of different occasions in a couple of different ways that the forgiveness that we've received, we should pass on to others. And I'm convinced that Joseph was a very godly man, and that he sincerely had already forgiven his brothers, and he'd moved on. But sometimes we need to reinforce that reality with those that we have already extended forgiveness to, especially when they're going through a rough time, a weak patch, like these guys are going. So when they beg him for forgiveness, he's touched emotionally. He breaks down and he cries. He says, Joseph wept when they spoke to him. When they asked him for forgiveness again, he cried over it. Verse 18, his brothers also came and fell down before him and said, behold, we are your servants. They fulfill the vision of his dreams once again. They are the sheaves bowing before his sheaf. They are the stars bowing before him, begging that he not do anything terrible to them in reprisal. Joseph said to them, do not fear, For am I in the place of God? Again, the Apostle Paul talks about this idea that we should not be going around condemning everybody else because they're not our servant. They are the servant of Jesus Christ. And who are we to judge or condemn another's servants? And so Joseph says, I'm not the one that doles out punishments for God. So don't be worried about this. Don't be afraid. As for you, yes, you meant evil against me. That's true. One of the things we have to do when we talk about relationships is to be honest. I've tried to break myself of the habit that when somebody has done something inappropriate or incorrect, to say, that's okay, because it's not okay. What I'm trying to express, I guess, is that I think we can move on from here. That's really what I'm trying to express when I say those words. But those words sometimes give the impression that the action itself was okay, and it wasn't. And so I'm trying to avoid that in such circumstances. So Joseph is clear. What you did was wrong. There's no doubt about that. But God meant it for good to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. And this is the Old Testament parallel to Romans 8:28, which you ought to have as a memory verse if you don't. For God is able to make all things work together for good to those who love Him and who are called according to His purpose. So no matter what evil happens in the world, no matter what bad things take place, God is perfectly capable of taking that and weaving it and molding it and moving it around until somewhere, in some way, at some time, maybe not within our frame of reference, maybe not within our lifetime, but at some time and in some way, He will bring something good out of that. And we have to trust Him in that idea. Now for Joseph, he got to see the beginning, middle, and end of the whole process. I am sure there were times that he was quite frustrated and angry with his brothers. I mean, after all, he had made the decision, even after he became Pharaoh's second in command, not to contact his family. He'd moved on. Remember, his first son was named Manasseh, forgetfulness. He was ready to just leave it all in the past. So I think it's clear that he did have some negative feelings about the situation of the past. But when he saw God suddenly turning it all around and using it for good, he went with that. He accepted that. He acknowledged that. And so he says, yes, you meant it for bad, but God turned it around and used it for good, and He saved a whole lot of people through me. So, verse 21, do not fear. Don't be afraid. I am not going to take reprisals against you. In the New Testament, Paul puts it this way, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. You know, Jesus teaches us that we should not do reprisals against people. You know, if somebody backhands us across the face, that's not reason enough to start punching them. We're to turn the other cheek. When they say nasty things about and to us, we don't reciprocate. We don't escalate. We pray for those who curse us. We have to be looking for how can good be brought out of this circumstance and situation, not how I can get even. And so Joseph is an excellent, excellent role model for that. So don't fear. I will provide for you and your little ones. So not only will he not get even, he actually turns around and blesses, exactly as Jesus teaches us we should do when people have done bad things to us. And thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. So Joseph lives in Egypt with his family nearby and does great things for his grand nieces and nephews, and perhaps even his double grand nieces and nephews. Because the next thing we read about in the book of Genesis is Joseph's death, which we can say took place in about 1815 BC, something in that neighborhood, so long after his father had passed. So Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years. Now that seems like a lot, but it's not nearly as long as his earlier relatives. They were living longer. It won't even be as long as his brother Levi. Over in the book of Exodus chapter 6, verse 16, it tells us that Levi lives to be 137. So he actually goes to Joseph's funeral. So Joseph lived 110 years. Joseph saw Ephraim's children. Remember, Ephraim is the son blessed by Jacob. And so he gets mentioned first. He saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. So he sees his great-great-great-grandkids. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. Now, did you catch that? Joseph did a Jacob thing. Since Manasseh had been his eldest son, but he was taken, adopted into the family of Jacob, Joseph decides to take a couple of Machir's sons, the grandson of Manasseh, and adopt them so that he could give a double portion to that Manasseh line. Just rather intriguing that there is such an emphasis in the mind of first Jacob and then Joseph of making sure that this double portion goes to the family member that they want it to, rather than sometimes the family member that God wants it to go to. So, verse 24. Joseph said to his own brothers, "I am about to die." So here he is. He's 110. He feels himself weakening. He senses that the end is coming. And so he gathers his brothers, who are roughly his same age, that they're going to range up to 116 for Reuben at this time. So it's possible all of them are still alive. But he says to them, "I'm about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of the land of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." Now that is important. God had impressed upon Abraham while he was living in Canaan that there is coming a time in the future when your descendants, your seed, are going to be living in another country, and they will live there for 400 years, four generations. And at the end of that time, when the sins of the Canaanites have reached a climax that I'm going to have to do something about. I will bring them back here. I'll bring your seed back here and give them this country, this Canaan, as their inheritance. So apparently that was communicated to Yitzhak. It was communicated to Yaakov, to Israel. And Joseph has picked up on it. So he knows that the Israelis are scheduled to go back to Canaan in a few hundred years. So he says this. Verse 25, Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, meaning God is going to come to you and keep his promise, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So basically, you must carry my bones out of this place, my sarcophagus, my bone box, my mummy box, because he will be entombed temporarily here in Egypt. And we know for a fact, because Moses is the one writing this book, and it's recorded later, that when they left Egypt, the tribes of Manasseh and Ephraim together, the entire nation of Israel together, made sure to keep this oath. And they got the sarcophagus of Joseph, put it on a cart, and they took it to Canaan. And once they were in the land, Joshua himself was involved in making sure that it was interred in the property of, I think it's Manasseh tribe, there at Shechem. So now they just tell the end of Joseph's story. So Joseph died being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. So exactly the same process we talked about earlier. You know, they would have gone the 70 days, and they would have removed internal organs and packed him in natron and dried him out and wrapped him up and put him in the box that would have had his representation of what he looked like on the outside of the box. And then they would have put it in a temporary tomb. And this is the reason why we don't know of a tomb a tomb of Joseph in Egypt. I know there are some people that have claimed that there's this tomb that was found and it goes by a different name and that this is actually Joseph's tomb, but that does not make good sense. Because Joseph, when he died, knew he was not going to be a permanent residence of any tomb in Egypt. His tomb was going to be in the Promised Land, in the tribal inheritance of his descendants. And so there's no way in the world that he would have gone overboard making a big prominent tomb for himself in the land of Egypt. All right, so that finishes up the book of beginnings, the book of Genesis. The next book up within the books of Moses, I'm going to introduce, but we're not going to start on it. And so in the 3 minutes we have left today, let me explain where we're going next. The book of Exodus starts with this. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. So those are the 12 sons of Jacob who took up residence in Egypt. Verse 5, all the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. And that's a summary of something we saw back in chapter 46, that when you start naming the names of family groups and clan heads, there's 70 of them. Joseph was already in Egypt, but he's named amongst them. His two sons were born in Egypt. They're named among them. Two sons of Judah died in Canaan, but they're named among the 70 names. And 70 becomes the significant number for the Jewish people. That's why there are 70 members of the Sanhedrin later. Verse number 6, then Joseph died, all his brothers, and all that generation. But, listen to this, but the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so the land was filled with them. So the Israelis started out small, but they exploded population-wise. During the 430 years they spend in Egypt, they exponentially increase. By the time of the Exodus, when they start making the lists of family heads, I think they have over 600,000 that we're talking about. And so we have to acknowledge this explosion of the Jewish people during this next time period. We are going to turn our attention to the book of Job next. And the reason we're going to do that is because Job takes place between the stories at the end of the stories at the end of Genesis and the beginning of the Moses story at the start of Exodus. So somewhere in that range, the book of Job happens. So read a little bit on that ahead of time, and we'll get into it the next time we're into God's Word.